as we continue this evening to consider what the Bible teaches about the gift of baptism, this evening, what it is, as we consider that this morning, but who it's for, and specifically the question, should infants be baptized? We want to turn to two scripture passages, first from Genesis chapter 17, and then to Colossians 2, and then to answer the questions from Lord's Day 27. We gave some attention to this morning the connection between New Testament baptism and the Old Testament images of baptism, things that are even identified as baptisms by the New Testament in the Old Testament. So it makes sense for us to focus on one of those, which is a more full portrait of baptism, namely circumcision, but how that image is tied to a dominant theme in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, namely the covenant of grace, which God makes with believers and their children. So, Genesis chapter 17, let's actually begin at verse 1. This is the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be surely circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And now if we could listen also to these words from Colossians chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 through 15. Where the Apostle Paul, notice how Paul is going to transition so effortlessly from circumcision to baptism. Not emphasizing only the difference between them, but also the similarities, the continuity. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Let's also give our attention to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which continues a bit asking about what happens in baptism, and then focuses really on the proper recipients of baptism, asking specifically about infants. So let's answer aloud these three questions. First of all, 72 asks this: does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Some people, as they look at the practice of infant baptism, perhaps from outside, or maybe even from within, bring an assumption into their understanding of infant baptism and assume that infant baptism, even when practiced in evangelical churches, is a leftover from medieval theology. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, in fact, that in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, is canceled. The Roman Catholic, the Catholic Encyclopedia defines baptism as the sacrament by which we are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, by which we receive in a new and spiritual life the dignity of adoption as sons of God and heirs of God's kingdom. And so, as we focus this evening on the proper recipients of baptism, the question that's actually asked by number 72 is so very vital. The question is this: does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? In other words, now to tie this in, this possible assumption that those who practice infant baptism do so simply because they haven't cleared the house sufficiently from the medieval theology that we've inherited, is this why many evangelical churches baptize infants. Is this what we're saying when we baptize infants? That the water of baptism surely washes away sins itself. I think it's impossible to jump into the doctrine of infant baptism without first understanding wisely, as the authors demand that we understand, what happens in baptism. And so it's important, the follow-up question and answer, it's important to recognize that baptism is called in the Bible the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins, Acts 22, verse 16, not because it does those things, but because it signifies and seals God's gracious promises. And so the answer to the question, does the water of baptism itself wash away sins? The answer is no. But it does signify that God promises to his people significant promises. So one of our theologians wrote this: preaching and sacraments are neither mere witnesses to grace nor causes of grace, but means of grace, inasmuch as they ratify the promise and therefore strengthen our faith in the one who promises. And so Lord's Day 27, which we have before us this evening, as it helps us to open up the Word of God, does two things really, really well. It distinguishes for us Reformed and Roman Catholic baptismal theology, which we've just considered in questions 72 and 73 in their answers, and says to us, no. The reason that we baptize infants, which we're going to get into in a moment, is not because the water of baptism itself washes away sins. You understand that if you truly believe that the water of baptism washes itself away sins, then surely baptize infants and do so as soon as possible, even with non-ordained people, as emergencies if necessary. But that's not what we believe. And so our authors are helping us to distinguish Reformed and Roman Catholic baptismal theology while giving four reasons why Christian infants should be baptized. So not because we believe the water of baptism itself washes away the sins of God's people or their children, right? So that's 72 and 73. So that opens up the question, which we're going to focus on in the remainder of our time this evening. Then why? Essentially, if the following question, 74, could be revised, it might say, then why do we baptize infants? If it's not because the water itself washes away sins, as the medieval church taught, then why do we baptize infants? And the four answers given, I think each could be summarized by a single word, four different words, each of which more or less could happily begin with the letter C. So we'll see if we can make that work. But here's the first reason that question and answer 74 give to the question, should infants then be baptized? Number one, children of believers are members of God's covenant. So if you're thinking about how to answer this question for yourself or for those who ask for an answer, first simple word to keep in mind is covenant. We baptize infants because of the covenant. So where's a good place to start with this? There could be lots of places to jump into the covenant if we're going to do so very briefly, which we will. But let's start in the New Testament, which demands that we go momentarily back to the Old Testament. But let's start at the announcement of the coming of Jesus. Big deal, the coming of Jesus. The promised Messiah has finally come. And so here's what we read in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prophesies about the coming of Jesus, whom his son is going to officially announce and introduce. And one of the things that Zechariah, one of the central things that Zechariah says is this, that in Christ's coming, God has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So this is so important because John the Baptist is going to be introducing Jesus, who fulfilled the Old Testament covenant, who remembered the promise made to Abraham. So now Zechariah, if we don't know the Old Testament or if we've forgotten, Zechariah is saying, go back to the Old Testament and remember, what is the promise that God made to our father Abraham? And as we've read this evening already from Genesis 17, God told Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and ask this question, how does that promise made to Abraham find its answer? Or, as Paul puts it, how does it find its yes? How is that promise affirmed? Well, like every single promise that God has ever made, the answer, the yes, is in Christ. The divine promise that God made to Abraham, like all of God's promises, finds its yes in Jesus. And that's what Zechariah is saying. God has remembered his promise by discarding it, by undoing it, by canceling it. No, he's remembered it by sending Jesus Christ, the keeper of the covenant, the satisfier of all the obligations of the covenant, the one who would endure the covenant curses that none of us could endure and survive. What we believe is that God has made with his people one covenant of grace, one covenant of grace that ties together both testaments of Scripture, one covenant, one religious bond between God and his people by which alone we receive life and blessing. So what God does in the Old Testament, he's continuing to do. He has now just shown us more plainly how this promise is going to work when one side, namely the human side, has violated the terms. From the jump, from the start, we violated. But a real human, one of us who takes himself with us to the cross and throughout all of his life has satisfied all the terms and endured the penalty for us. God, of course, gives the gifts of the covenant only to the elect, whom he enables to trust his promises. But God is pleased to communicate his covenant promises to the church, which doesn't have a definitive way of finding out who the elect are. But we're given the promises. And so the community of believers and their children are participants in this covenantal union with God in Christ. The Belgic Confession puts it this way. It is, I'm commenting a bit on the Belgic here, but it is still true, as the Belgic Confession says, that infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant. Now, that was surely true in the Old Testament, unquestionably true. Why would we expect something less in the New Testament? It's still true that infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. Therefore, the Belgic says, children of believers ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant. As the children in Israel were formerly circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And so as we think through this question, why then should infants be baptized? Well, because of the covenant. Because of the covenant of grace and the fact that God still works through believers raising children as disciples to follow after Jesus. And so, covenant, first word to answer the question, why should infants be baptized today in the church? Second answer to the question is this: children of believers have precious promises from God. Now, maybe this is a little bit of a stretch here for a C word, but think in terms of commitment. Think in terms of commitment. God makes promises to believers and their children. That is, God is committed by pledge, by promise to believers and their children. He promises to believers and their children, as to Abraham and his offspring, which the Bible says we are, Abraham's offspring. He promises deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Right? That's what Abraham was promised. Other things as well, the land of promise, which is a shadow of the eternal rest that God will give his people. But surely Abraham was promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Now, what we would want to be looking for then, if particularly in the New Testament, children are no longer to be considered proper recipients of those promises, we would look for somewhere in Scripture where it says, you know, children are no longer included. We would look to see that Scripture would say children are now excluded from the covenant that they were included in Abraham. And we don't find that anywhere in the Bible. God never excluded children from his promises. And in fact, in the New Testament, these promises are specifically applied to covenant children. For example, not only here, but also in many of the places in which household baptisms are reported in the book of Acts and elsewhere, Peter identifies baptism in his Pentecost sermon as a seal of God's promise to forgive sins and to give the Holy Spirit. We touched on this a little bit this morning as one of the ways that Peter says, I know the gospel is such good news, it's almost hard to believe. And so repent and be baptized so that you have this physical confirmation that God is truly telling the truth. So he tells the people, repent and be baptized. And then he says, simply echoing the Old Testament, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so, again, as the Belgic Confession says, truly Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign and the sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them. Now, we recognize, as is often pointed out by those who have a different understanding of baptism, of how we understand baptism, that children are not able to understand these things, right? Had there been infants present, which I think is probably quite likely at Peter's Pentecost sermon, they wouldn't have understood what Peter was saying, perhaps. We never know exactly how, you know, what level of understanding little ones have, but it's true that there's a different level of understanding. And this our baptism form acknowledges as well. But though infants are not yet able to affirm the promises God makes to them, they are not for that reason to be denied the sign and seal of the promise. As if making the promise and impressing upon us his promise depends on our ability to understand, process, and respond to it. Nor does the sign and seal of baptism, when applied to infants, as is sometimes suggested, nor does the sign and seal minimize the need for conversion. I think this is why it was so wise for the authors of the Catechism to lead into this reflection on covenantal baptism by asking, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sin? Because if so, then you surely have in infant baptism a minimizing of the need to respond in faith and obedience. But if that's not so, if the water of baptism doesn't wash away our sins, then the administration of baptism to infants doesn't minimize their need for conversion. Children of believers must repent and believe. But baptism does not discourage them from trusting in Christ. Baptism shouldn't discourage our little ones, even as they grow, from turning from sin. In fact, our baptism forms say the exact opposite of that. Through baptism, God calls us and places us under obligation to live in new obedience to Him. And then, of course, in the vows that we give as parents, we commit to making these things known to our children, that they must cleave by faith to this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We warn them of also the curses of covenant breaking. Baptism actually calls us to cling to God. In fact, the author of the Catechism believed, as he articulates in his commentary, that by denying baptism to the children of the church, we actually weaken in parents and children the desire which they should have to perform their obligations to God. You see, if baptism is administered, not only administered properly to infants, but if it's used properly by parents, it doesn't at all minimize their need to turn in true faith to Jesus Christ. It actually is a motivation. It's one of the tools that God uses and actually gives to us to communicate the law and the gospel to our children. So if God makes promises to covenant children and intends these promises to be believed, then we should be sure to give the New Testament sign and seal that identifies disciples, so that our children are being encouraged and, in fact, commanded and motivated and cheered on to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. So children of believers have precious promises from God, or commitment. God makes a commitment to believers and their children. So that brings us to the third reason why we should be happy to baptize believers and children. And that is this: children of believers must be distinguished from unbelievers. And so the C word here, I think, is contrast. There's a contrast between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. There ought to be a contrast. There is must be a way of distinguishing believers' children from unbelievers' children. Because, as we've heard, God is saving a community of disciples whom He marks out by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We heard that in our text this morning, Matthew 28, verse 19. And we believe that children of believers are themselves disciples. And I don't know how you work around that. If a disciple is a person who is learning to be like Jesus, learning to trust in Jesus, learning to follow Him, then the children of believers who are being properly catechized, who are being taught in the ways that parents have pledged under oath that they will raise them in baptism, then what does that make their children? It makes them disciples. And what Jesus commands, not just permits, but commands in the Great Commission, is that disciples must be baptized. The church must know who its members are. The church must know who its, we need to know who our brothers and sisters are, who our parents are, who our spiritual children are, and nieces and nephews are. And that gift is baptism. So as a master marked his servants by piercing their ears, as Exodus 21, verse 6 says, so that it would be known forever that this has been a servant in the house of so-and-so, so with visible signs, the church must, as the Belgic Confession says, be separated from all other people and from strange religions. Right? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that children with even one believing parent, one parent who's committed to raising them up in the fear of the Lord, those children are not unclean, but holy, and should be recognized as such. Holy, simply, it doesn't describe a sort of an internal holiness or purity. It describes an otherness, a distinction, a set apartness. And so they must be baptized to recognize that difference that God has established to mark them. I want to be quick to add, however, and we should remember this, lest we put a wrong kind of emphasis on the contrast or the distinguishing use of baptism, that baptism distinguishes, I'm not sure if I've quite got the right word here, but baptism distinguishes tentatively, not ultimately. It distinguishes tentatively, not ultimately. In other words, in medieval theology, baptism essentially distinguishes ultimately, right? Because the Roman Church taught and still teaches that a child who's properly baptized has his original sin eradicated. So there's sort of an ultimate distinguishing. That's not what we understand about baptism. One writer reminds us accurately that clearly children of believers are in the sphere in which the Spirit is at work visibly. But as the Westminster Confession teaches us, grace and salvation are not so inseparably added to baptism that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Right? That's not what we're teaching. That's not what we believe, that by virtue of baptism we can say that everyone who's baptized is undoubtedly regenerated. Baptism distinguishes tentatively, not ultimately. Baptism is rather, to use another historical reform document, baptism is rather a judgment of charity. And you recognize, I trust, as you exercise charity in other ways, that judgments of charity are tentative. Right? Your neighbor moves in next door. New person, new family moves in. And you say, well, we don't know our new neighbors, but let's operate as if they're going to be good neighbors, right? We're going to have this sort of, we have some reason to believe that as they moved into this neighborhood, they're going to be good neighbors for us. That's a tentative judgment. That's not an ultimate judgment. It's a judgment of charity, though, and it's the right approach to have. And God, of course, in contrast to that illustration, gives us solid grounds to exercise a judgment of charity with regard to our children. However, as that same document goes on to say, that baptism is a judgment of charity toward covenant members too young to demonstrate active faith, this judgment does not claim that each child is really regenerated, since the Word of God teaches that not all Israel are of Israel, Romans 9, verse 6. So we're making a judgment of charity, a tentative judgment, not an ultimate one, But baptism does still train children to believe that they really belong to God. And that does seem to be one of the massive disadvantages of not baptizing infants, is that they are thereby distinguished from big people in the church as not really perhaps belonging to God. And so there's a tentativeness, there's a charitable judgment being rendered here, but children need that. We need to raise children not with a judgment of uncharity, you know, being rather convinced that they don't belong to God until they show some massive experience that makes us change our mind. We begin with a judgment of charity. We train our children to love the Lord, to pray the Lord's Prayer, to identify themselves as children of God, to say, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I love the Lord, as Psalm 116 says. These are all the ways that baptism teaches our children to think about themselves as we give them cues as parents and church members to think about themselves. All right. So the fourth and final answer to the question, should infants also be baptized, is this: children of believers, yes, because children of believers formerly received the mark of circumcision. So the fourth C word is circumcision. We've read a bit about that from Genesis 17 and from Colossians 2. We recognize a difference, massive differences between circumcision and baptism. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, the initiatory sign of the covenant, was suitably bloody. Right? It's not an unimportant detail to circumcision in the Old Testament. Bloody, painful, difficult. Hebrews 9 says this: and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so part of what God is doing is he says to Abraham, I make a covenant with you. And part of what that means is you shall be circumcised, and your boys, your men as well, is that you need to be purified from your sin. And that purification is going to be bloody. That purification is going to be painful. That purification is going to be costly. The sign, as is often pointed out, was, yes, given only to males. But given to males, I'm quite certain, because they represented the entire people of God as set apart to God. And who, the males of Israel, sacrificially received the painful covenant sign. And so if somebody says, well, you know, women, you know, girls didn't have that same kind of sign, you say, no, there was already being built in, I think, to the Old Testament, a principle of representation and substitution and sacrifice, even in the fact that males received this bloody, painful mark. So, of course, the covenantal mark of circumcision will not do in the New Testament, right? Because the blood of Christ has made the blood of circumcision obsolete, right? Romans 10, verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law. In other words, the law is meant to lead to Christ. And that's true also for the law, which was a serious law, wasn't it? If you broke the law of circumcision, you were cut off from God's people. We have illustrations of that in Moses and his children. This is meant to drive us to Christ, this law. On the cross, Christ lives out the sign of circumcision that he received as a youngster. Christ on the cross put an end to all redemptive bloodshedding, not just the bloodshedding of circumcision, But as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, almost everything was sanctified with the shedding of blood. There's blood everywhere in the Old Testament, not just the animals, but even on the males as well. Christ has made an end of all redemptive blood shedding by shedding his blood for us. And so Colossians 2, 11 and 12 calls baptism the circumcision made without hands. Because God has done it. God has done it. Baptism, like circumcision for the ancients, is a trustworthy testimony that we and our children have an eternal covenant with God that has been accomplished, not with human hands, but with the shedding of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so, for these four reasons and others, we believe infants should be baptized. And covenantal baptism can be a tremendous comfort if we understand why we do it. It won't be a comfort to us if we do it out of superstition or out of custom. But if we do it for these reasons, because of God's commitment, because of the contrast that he makes between believers and their children, unbelievers and their children, because of the covenant of grace that he makes, and because of how it flows from this sign that Christ has satisfied on the cross of circumcision, it can be greatly comforting for us. And so the canons of Dort say this: godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their infant children. No reason to doubt. And that really is, I think, one of the best ways to understanding this judgment of charity that we exercise toward our children. What we have to ask ourselves is this: because of these four reasons and others, has God given us solid reason to doubt the salvation and election of our children? Has he provided grounds based on which we should say, well, yeah, we shouldn't think that he's provided no such grounds. Godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their infant children. We're prone to doubt. Sometimes we're prone to panic about our children. We brought children into the world. We can't really do anything for them in terms of changing their spiritual state. We're prone to doubt. But God's promise and sacrament of baptism are meant by God to overcome our doubts, trusting God to bless his children with saving faith. We hope not in the sign. We don't put our confidence in the sign, in the actual washing with water, because it doesn't wash away sin. We don't put our hope in the sign and seal, but we put our hope in God's covenant promise. And with the help of baptism, we teach our children to do the same thing. Let's pray together that God would help us to use this rightly and that he would satisfy everything that we're so unable to satisfy in this covenant. Lord, we bless your holy name as the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. We thank you for giving us hope in your goodness, which we would lack otherwise without your promise, and perhaps even waver in without this sign and seal given to us. We pray that you would bless our children with faith and obedience, overcome their folly, overcome the natural depravity with which we all enter this world. Give parents hope and faithfulness and a gospel focus in parenting. And may we live together as a family of God in this covenant community to hope and to live hopefully as well. We pray all of these things, trusting in you, in Jesus' name.